Well, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 27, and let's just read the text, verse 27, to the end of the chapter here. It says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? And they told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. And when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text and we see this question, who do you say I am? Father, I pray that our reaction and response would be to recognize Jesus as the Christ, our Lord, our God, our Savior, our Messiah. Father, I pray that when we do recognize and see that, that we would be willing to submit to the authority of Jesus in our lives. And Father, I pray that you would help us to learn what it means and to be willing to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. I pray that that would be something that we learn, that we grow in, that that would be true of us. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. When I was in school, I loved being in college, back when I was in college, and I was one of those people that loved to raise my hand and answer questions that the professors would give. And let me tell you, when you got it right, it felt good as a student to answer the professor's question right, and yes, that's it, thank you. And then he, you know, moves on with his lesson, and then, you know, as a student, you feel, you know, okay, I answered that right. And I had those experiences when I was in college, but there's one experience that stands out more so than any because I did not answer the question right. I was in a history class, and this teacher asked a question, and I knew where I was coming from. I knew why I answered. I still know why I answered, what I answered, and all that. But to him, obviously, it was wrong. And immediately, the moment I answered, it was a yes or no question, and I said yes, and he looked at me and went like this, No! I was so embarrassed. I had my friend behind me. I looked back and I was like, Did you hear how he just said no to me? And he was like, Dude, I don't know you right now. He's like, it was one of those moments. But it was one of those moments where, like, hey, you can say the right answers, but then you say the wrong answer, and I got that reaction. I kind of feel bad for Peter in this because he gives one answer, you are the Christ. And the next thing you know, he's telling Jesus, you can't go to the cross. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, in the same text that we're seeing here. So you see one answer, who do you say I am? And Peter gives this awesome answer. By the way, in Matthew, we see very clearly, Jesus tells Peter, this is from God, right? And then the very next thing you know, Jesus is saying, get behind me, Satan. It's a very interesting situation for Peter. And now we need to remember the context of where we've come from. Remember, this has been a lot about who is Christ, who is Jesus. He feeds the 4,000, and the disciples are not getting it. In verse 17 of chapter 8, just look at the sheer number of questions Jesus asked the disciples. Let's refresh here. So Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up?" And they said to him, 12. "When I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he was saying to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And I believe that what is happening here is there's these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. We're seeing this progression to ultimately what we see in the transfiguration, right? That we're going to see Jesus in a completely unique kind of way. And Jesus is trying to get to the point, do you recognize who I am? Do you get it? Do you see? Do you understand? And the disciples are trying to figure it out. And you can see Peter on one hand, he's saying, "Yeah, you're the Christ." But then the next moment, he doesn't submit to the authority of Jesus and what he's saying. And so we're going to look at that. But that's the context that we have to remember. A lot of this is gearing up toward the transfiguration here. And he asks these two questions to get to the heart of that issue, who is Jesus? The first question is obviously the setup for the second. The first question was, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others say the prophets. And that was ultimately to follow up, but who do you say that I am? Guzik says that Peter knew the opinion of the crowd. Jesus was much more than John the Baptist or Elijah or a prophet. He was more than a national reformer, more than a miracle worker, more than a prophet. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. And this is a powerful confession and very meaningful as well. Jesus was not just some prophet. He was the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was prophesied would come. And it was a very important moment in the progression and understanding of the disciples. Even Jesus points out that this confession comes supernaturally from God. Again, I mentioned Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. Jesus makes it very clear after Peter makes that confession, this was revealed by the Father. Peter was God's instrument to confess the important truth. And ultimately, as we see also in Matthew, Peter was going to ultimately be the instrument to start the church. And we see that in Matthew as well. As important as this is, Jesus warns the disciples not to tell anyone. Barnes says this. He says, he strictly or severely charged them. He laid emphasis on it as a matter of importance. The reason seems to be that his time had not fully come. That's what Barnes says. There would be a time to share the good news. There would be a time to do that. But Jesus was here to fulfill a mission, not to be paraded around as some sort of people's Messiah, the Messiah that people hoped for. He was on a mission. His mission as the Messiah was not to overthrow the government. His mission was to save his people from hell. But the people I don't think would have ever understood this. And in fact, I think you even see that in our text. You see, the people were looking for a Messiah to overthrow the government, to overthrow Rome, a political leader. And that's what the people were looking for. And Jesus wants them to understand that something more significant is at stake, is happening here. Yes, he is the Messiah. Yes, he is the Christ, as Peter confesses. But he's here for a very unique and special purpose. Barclay says this, "Sometimes the Messiah was thought as a great superhuman figure crashing into history to remake the world and in the end to vindicate God's people. The Messiah will be the most destructive conqueror in history, smashing his enemies into utter extinction." That was the idea that the people had about the Messiah. That was the historical idea. Jesus was there for something different. Even the disciples may have had many misunderstandings about what the Messiah would do. So what does he do? He teaches them. Note, I think it's very interesting that in verse 29, he says, "Who do you say I am?" Peter says in verse 29, "You are the Christ." And then he warns them in verse 30 to tell no one. And then right there in 31, we see, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." You see, there was this moment where Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've waited for." And Jesus says, "Okay, now let me teach you what I'm about to do then. As Messiah, let me teach you that the Son of Man is going to suffer. Going to die and be raised on the third day." You see, Peter recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, but he did not quite understand yet what Jesus was there to do, what his mission was, to save the people, not from a government, not from a nation oppressing, but to save us from a greater issue, the issue of our sin. Barnes says this: "They expected a temporal triumphant prince as the Messiah. He first, therefore, convinced them that he was the Christ, and then with great prejudice began to correct their apprehensions of the proper character of the Messiah." And Jesus then follows up this great moment of confession by Peter with the truth of what he would do. And by the way, please note that the resurrection is clearly stated here. If the disciples could have gotten that Jesus was going to die, Jesus told them multiple times that he was going to rise from the dead. They had the clues, but yet even after his death, the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. Not sure how they missed it exactly, but they did. They did miss it. They were not understanding that Jesus was clearly laying out that yes, he would suffer, but ultimately he would rise from the dead. And this resurrection is clearly stated. Guzik says this: "This was the necessary work of the Messiah, and it was predicted in passages like Isaiah 53. Thank you, Pappy, for reading Isaiah 53. I mean, again, when I talk to those that don't believe in Jesus and they believe he was just a man in history, I love to point to that text. How could Isaiah have possibly have known those things about Jesus roughly around 700 years before Jesus was ever born? And yet it so clearly points to Jesus. If you remember that capital punishment in the Jewish day was stoning. The idea of being pierced through and crushed for iniquities, the scourging, that wasn't anything that was even on the radar in Isaiah's days. He had no way of knowing that that would be the kind of death that the Messiah would go through. And yet what we see now and what we understand from the cross, it is so clear to us now that Isaiah was prophesying of Jesus. That Jesus is the one. He is the suffering servant. He must die. Again, this is Guzik I'm reading from. "He must die, and he must, after his death, rise again. The suffering and death of Jesus was a must because of two great facts: man's sin and God's love. While his death was the ultimate example of man's sin against God, it was also the supreme expression of God's love to man." I thought, how powerful that is that. The cross was necessary because of man's sin, but it was also important because of God's love. By the way, so many want to excuse sin, say that sin isn't sin. If you make sin no longer sin, then the purpose of grace and the gospel is lost. In order to understand the greatness of God's love and grace, we must understand our sin. So important for us. I used to be in a church that I pastored at for a while, and I was so thankful that the pastors spoke a lot about sin, but spoke of the gravity of sin and ultimately God's mercy and love. But there were many people in the church that walked away and said, I can't keep coming to this church. They keep talking about sin. How can we not? Because it's by understanding our sin that we understand the significance of the grace and mercy of Christ. We need to talk about sin because it reminds us what we're saved from. The beautiful truth that we know and understand now. We get it, but Peter did not like hearing it at that time, and surely he didn't understand it. And so when he hears Peter saying this in a very plain way, that he's going to be rejected, and that he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again, he doesn't like it. So he takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. There was another Isaiah text that popped in my mind as I was thinking of this. Isaiah 55. God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. And Peter doesn't understand this in this moment. He rebukes Jesus for saying this. And Peter maybe felt good about himself for his confession and takes it upon himself to try to correct Jesus in the idea of the Messiah suffering and dying. Barnes says that he earnestly expressed his wish that it might not be so. But even this was improper. And he should have been submissive and have not interfered. See, Peter had already acknowledged the authority of Jesus as the Messiah. But then when Jesus says, all right, this is what the Messiah is about to do, Peter can't accept it. He says, no, that's not what's going to happen. And in a sense, we see that Peter is not willing to be submissive to what Jesus is saying. And obviously, Jesus responds. Jesus rebukes Peter with a very strong and surprising response. Some commentators, by the way, don't feel that this is necessarily as strong in the Greek as we would see it in English. But regardless, I think it's very clear and to the point about what Peter is doing here. Peter is not focusing on God's interests. He's focusing on man's. And we see that from our text. Verse 33. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And that is the issue. Guzik says, Peter's intent was love for Jesus, but he was unwittingly used of Satan. You don't have to be demon-possessed for Satan to use you. And we need to be on guard lest we are unwittingly used. Peter is a perfect example of how a sincere heart coupled with man's thinking can often lead to disaster. You know, there's a lot of people out there that think that they're trying to do good, that think that they're trying to do things that are helpful. But if it's with the perspective of man's thinking and it goes away from the Word of God, then there will be disaster that follows. Good intentions aren't always just enough. We need to be rooted in the truth, the Word of God. We're in danger sometimes of putting man's interest above God's. That's something that we should be on alert for. God's ways are higher. We must seek His interests and not our own. There's a lot of people that would like to dissect the Bible and pick parts that they want to keep and take parts out. Well, you do that, you're leaning on man's understanding. And you might not always like what God has to say in the Word of God, but guess what? It's from God. And His ways are higher. You start making it based on what you think. You start pasting the Bible for your own liking. It can be used and it's going to be destructive. So I have some points in application here. First of all, let's just remember the work and the person of Jesus Christ. Let's remember the person and the work of Jesus Christ. See, Peter recognizes who he is. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And that is a powerful statement. So let's remember who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is our Savior. And let's remember and consider the work. Now, Jesus is telling Peter and the disciples what he's going to do. He's done that. So we remember what Jesus did. We have the benefit of hindsight. Peter didn't have that at that moment. But we can look back and we can read in the scripture and see the way Jesus was mocked and beaten. The way a crown of thorns was placed on his head. All the while knowing that Jesus had the power to snap his fingers and get off the cross, and yet he didn't. Because he loved you and I, and he knew that our sin needed to be dealt with. That should rock us to our core every day. Secondly, trust God's ways. Trust God's ways. They are higher than your own. Don't we need to do that? I don't know about you, but sometimes I get in my own head and I start thinking I know what's best and I want to trust in my own thinking, my own ability. And let me tell you, it's led me to disaster every time. And I'm sure that you could echo what I'm saying. Man, we want to trust God. And that can be difficult and challenging, and we might not always understand the whys, but we have a God we can trust. So let's trust in Him. Trust His ways are higher. And thirdly, let's make sure that we are seeking God's interests over man's. I would hate to stand before God and recognize that my intents for things were so self-motivated. And unfortunately, I will have to answer for some of those moments where I have been self-motivated to do the things that I have done. But I tell you this, what more pleasing thing could we experience than to stand before God and He were to say, "You had my interests. You cared about the things that I cared about. That is more valuable than anything this world can ever offer us. So let's live for His interests, not our own." Jesus then, after He rebukes Peter, He summons the crowd, His disciples. And He says this amazing teaching right here in verse 34. He says, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me." See, Jesus, after He corrects Peter, He then tells the people that they would need to do just as Jesus already said He would do. See, Jesus had just gotten done telling the disciples that He was going to be rejected, that He was going to die. And now here in verse 34, He says, if anyone wants to follow Me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me. One of the commentaries says, it was bad enough for the disciples to hear that Jesus would suffer, be rejected, and die on a cross. Now Jesus told them that they had to do the same thing. God calls us to deny self, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Barnes says, that is, let him surrender to God his will, his affections, his body, and his soul. Let him not seek his own happiness as the supreme object, but be willing to renounce all and lay down his life also if required. And this is a very difficult thing for many of us today. We don't often like the idea of denying ourselves. We certainly don't like the idea of taking up our cross. And yet Jesus is the very example of the one who did. This is the reason that He is worth following. He is the one who did it first. You know, Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that He wasn't already willing to do Himself. He was willing to go to the cross to suffer. He laid aside His glories in heaven to become man. And Jesus wants you and I to follow after Jesus. And He is worth following after. He is worth it. Wiersbe says this, "We deny self when we surrender ourselves to Christ and determine to obey His will. To die to self and obey His will is what we are called to do." Listen, I'm not worth following. Pap, I love you. But I don't know that you're worth following, right? Only Jesus is worth following. And that may mean that we will suffer. It may mean that we will suffer at times. Guzik says the cross wasn't about religious ceremonies. A lot of people wear crosses on their necklace and it symbolizes something that's special for us today. But you have to remember what it was back then. It wasn't about traditions and spiritual feelings. The cross was a way to execute people. So when Jesus says, take up your cross, he's saying, take up that aspect of execution. Death. Absolutely. Thank you, Donnie. This is no easy thing that Jesus calls them to do or us to do. And ultimately, this is exactly what the disciples did do, did they not? History tells us that all the disciples, aside from Judas and John, died martyrs' deaths, proclaiming Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This was a very real aspect of them and how they would play out, that they would ultimately suffer and that they would ultimately die. And this is still important for you and I. Now, I don't know if we will physically have to die because of our faith in Christ. I hope that if we're faced with that, we can say, we proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. But maybe that's not the kind of death we experience. I find it interesting that sometimes it feels that many people have a harder time sharing the gospel because they're afraid someone will hate them or not like them or think ill of them or have a problem or get mad. And so we avoid sharing just because we're afraid of social persecution or death. These people, these men actually died for their faith. How much more should we be willing to stand up for Christ and share the good news that we know, that we have been saved by? It is truly worth it to deny self, to take up our cross and follow after Jesus. Trying to save your life will just mean that you'll lose it. One of the commentators say, if the soul is lost, nothing can be given in exchange for it, or that it can never afterward be saved. There is no redemption in hell. And I, by the way, I think that's clearly taught in the passage that we see before us in verse 35. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And the second question is important here. For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So once the man has forfeited his soul, what can he give to get his soul back? That's what we're seeing here. That's the idea. And ultimately what we're seeing is there's this idea, there's no redemption in hell. This is a good reminder for us to why it's so important to share the good news. You don't get to die and get a second chance. And that is evident by these questions that Jesus asks. Guzik says, you can't gain resurrection life without dying first. Just as a seed is planted and grows into a plant, and then you have the seeds, and they have to die, they have to fall from the plant in order to produce more life. We are called to die to self. Jesus is our example of death and our hope of life. Ultimately, he is the one who can reward those who seek after him. We don't need to turn there necessarily, but Matthew chapter 16 talks about this passage in a little bit more detail. And Jesus talks about how he's the rewarder of those who seek after him. And so we see even in this concept that ultimately Jesus is the one who can reward those who follow after him. Barnes says this. He says, even though it should be now attended with contempt and suffering, our lives, right? Be attended with contempt and suffering, yet then he will reward his followers for all their shame and sorrow and receive them to his kingdom. It is always worth it to follow after Christ. I don't know what happens in heaven. I don't know what that looks like. I'm sure my mom's loving it. I'm sure many of you know people who are with the Lord. I don't know what that's like for them. I can't wait one day to get there. But I know this. I don't know what that looks like, but I know he's got it. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what's best, and he is worth trusting. So I don't know what rewards will be like in heaven. But regardless, rewards are not why we should follow him. That's not the reason we should follow after God. That's not the reason we should follow after Christ. But let us be assured that for those who die to self and follow Christ, He will reward in His timing and in His way. So let's deny ourselves. Let's take up our cross. And let's continue to follow after Jesus. I have three questions in closing. Three questions of application. The first is this. In what ways do I need to deny and die to myself? In what ways do I need to deny and die to myself? I'm sure for each one of us, if we were to answer that question honestly, we would see an area in our lives where we're not dying to self, where we're holding on to our ways as opposed to God's ways, that we're looking after our interests instead of God's interests. And what is that way that God is calling you to say, hey, I need you to die to this? Where does God want you to deny and to die? Secondly, how should I react and respond to the suffering I may face because of the gospel? How should I react and respond to the suffering I may face because of the gospel? Listen, our world is getting very hostile sometimes toward Christianity. And I don't know what the future holds. I don't know what that's going to be like. But let's be men and women who are known by our love, that share the gospel and the truth. And let's make it personal for us. I am wretched. I'm not looking at you and saying, you're so wretched. Yes, that's true, you are too. But I am wretched. And what did Jesus do for me? And He can do for you. The gospel has saved us. And it's not like we get to stand up there and say, well, you're a sinner, so you need to come to Christ. It's not, this is my experience. This is my testimony. This is what Jesus did for me. I was lost. And now I'm found. Not because of me, not because I'm good enough, not because, it's because of Him. So when we share the gospel, let's share it with the passion that we've experienced because we have been saved from so much. And thirdly, finally, where is Christ calling me to follow Him? Where is Christ calling me to follow Him? I know I asked that question in a little bit different, weird kind of way. But I ask that question because maybe Jesus wants you to move or go in a specific direction. Maybe that's physically. Maybe that's somewhere within in our soul, in our heart. Maybe God wants you to be obedient in some area of your life that you're not being obedient. I don't know what that would look like. But where in your life is Christ saying, follow after me? Where would that be for you today? In your heart, in your life. Let's take this passage that is powerful and so helpful for us to do the very thing that Christ was willing to do Himself, to deny self, take up our cross, and follow after Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before You today. We want to thank You and praise You for the example of Jesus. Lord, thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us to follow the example of Christ. Lord, help us to know what it means to deny ourselves. Help us to be willing to deny ourselves. Help us to take up our cross. Father, help us to follow after Jesus with all our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.